Well, I'd like to turn you to Exodus as we come to the 10th commandment. So it's Exodus chapter 20. And verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So you shall not covet. Now, coveting, that's not a word that we use very much nowadays. So I think our job this morning is first of all to understand the word and then let that word lead us through this Ten Commandments and then on to Christ himself. Do you remember how Paul says in Galatians that the whole purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ? So that's what we've been trying to do. There has been a certain pattern in all of these sermons. I don't know if you've spotted it, but we started with the commandment and every time, though, we've ended up talking about how we need Christ and how this commandment would take us to him. So we're going to do the same thing. Let's come to this 10th commandment then, and we'll begin with this word coveting. We don't use it much, so let's try and understand it. Well, it's not difficult. First point to make is that coveting is simply a wrong desire. It's a wrong desire. The word covet, it means to desire. But it's not just wanting something. We all want things. We all have desires. They're all wrong. So the idea here is of a desire that is wrong. Now, you say, well, what makes a desire wrong then? You said there are some desires are good, some desires are wrong. What would make a desire wrong? Well, I'll give you a few ways. There might be more, but these were the three that really stuck out to me. The first way a desire can be wrong is when we want something too much. I think that's one way you can covet. Maybe it's a good thing that you want, so to desire it is okay. It's a good thing even to desire it, but you can desire it too much, and that could turn it into coveting. It could be too strong a desire. You say, well, okay, that's a bit vague. Help me. How am I supposed to know when a desire has become too strong? Well, there's a saying. Think of a dog and a tail. And what's meant to happen is that the dog wags the tail. And the saying is, this is out of proportion. It's the tail that is now wagging the dog. And what we mean is that something that should be in control of us, no, the other way around, something we should be in control of is now taking control of us. You know, so the dog now is no longer wagging the tail. The tail is now wagging the dog. Now, I suggest to you that that is one of the tests when a good desire has become coveting, a wrong desire. That's one of the ways. When this thing has become so big, it's starting to take control and it's starting to shape us. So instead of it just being there, bubbling along, or it would be good if this happened, now it's all I can think about. And now it's the thing that I'm making my decisions, all my decisions, on the basis of. The tail now is wagging the dog. So that's one way in which a desire can be covetous, a desire can be wrong, if you're wanting it too much. Another way is the one that's here in this commandment. And this is when you want something that belongs to somebody else. So that's what this particular commandment is emphasizing. He says, you shall not covet, not just a house. It's not wrong to want to live somewhere, is it? It's not wrong to want a house, but you could over want a house so that life is nothing unless you've got a house, perhaps a particular house. That's the first type of wrong desire, the first type of coveting. But now the second type of coveting is when actually it's not just a house I want. It's not just this particular house I want. It's your house I want. And if only I could have that. See, now that's another way where a desire has become a wrong desire. You're wanting something that belongs to somebody else. And I've used house because that's the first one in the text, but it could be your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's servant or possessions or anything actually that belongs to somebody else. So that's another way in which you can be coveting. A desire can be a wrong desire. First way was if you wanted too much, so the tail is wagging the dog. Second thing, if you're wanting something that belongs to someone else, that's the focus here. The third thing, the third way a desire can be wrong, last one then we'll move on, is if you want something, and I'll say it this way, idolatrously. So you want something, even though God says it's not right for you to have it. You want something more than you want God. You want something that God says you can't have. An idolatrous wanting. And the great biblical example of this would be what you get in Genesis 3, where Eve sees the fruit of the tree and it says she desires it. Now that would be a great example of an idolatrous coveting, an idolatrous desire. God has said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And she's now wanting the fruit of that tree. So actually, she sinned before she actually took, didn't she? There was idolatry in her heart before she took. So that's relevant. So all of that is just to sort of explain what we mean by coveting. It's a wrong desire. Because maybe the tail's wagging the dog, or because you want something that belongs to somebody else, or you want something more than you want God himself. But before we leave it, let me make this application. Look how comprehensive these commands are. Look how interested God is, not just in what we're doing on Sundays, not just in what we're doing in church, but these commands, you know, they get scary. They just keep on coming. You know, we tend to say, well, okay, I believe in God. And, you know, God, the first four commandments, worship God, don't make a graven image, have no other gods before him. Okay, that's about me and God. I'm into that. I can understand that. There, he'll be happy. Commandments 1 to 4, all about my relationship with God. That's the important stuff. And then God starts talking about your relationship with your parents. Then he starts talking about your relationship with your spouse. Then he starts talking about your relationship with possessions and material things. Then he starts talking about your words. Do you see what's happened? It's getting bigger and bigger, isn't it? You find that God is not just interested in what I do on Sunday and what I think of him. He's actually now got an opinion about every area of my life. It's gone from church to my home, to my work, to even my words. And what this one does, the 10th one, it drives it all the way, because this one shows that God is even interested in our desires, in what's going on in our hearts. In fact, I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to say he's especially interested in our desires. Okay, that leads me to the second point. First one was coveting is a wrong desire. Second thing, coveting is about the heart. Now that's where the desires are, isn't it? They're not in your actions. They're not really in your thoughts. They're in the very depths, aren't they? Your desires. That's what draws you. That's what moves you. It's your desires. Another word that's sometimes used is the word affections. Your what you love, what you hate. Those are the real motives of our lives, aren't they? We are drawn to what we love. We are pushed away from what we hate. So love, hate, joy. You know, what is our delight? These are all words to do with the heart, with the affections. They're words that are about our desires. And what's interesting here is that God is focusing there. Now, why is God focusing there? Well, that's why I read from Mark chapter 7 earlier on. Now, do you remember the story there from when we read it? Jesus is beginning to cause a stir in his ministry. And not just the local crowds now are coming. Word has spread to the capital, to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus did most of his stuff in Galilee, which is out in the sticks, out in the countryside, you know, where people were less sophisticated than the capital in Jerusalem. But now what's happened is powerful people from the city have come to check him out. They've heard the disturbance. They've heard all that's going on. And so now some teachers of the law, some Pharisees, come up from Jerusalem to see what Jesus is up to. So this is the thought police. This is the powers that be. These are the people that have come to check him out. What's really going on here, Jesus? And what they notice straight away is that Jesus is a little bit loose when it comes to the traditions that they thought were important. And the one that really sticks in their mind is the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Now, all the parents here know that it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat. And we're constantly telling our children in the back there. You hearing this? Wash your hands before you eat, right? That's not really the point here. It's not a hygiene point. When for the Jews, it was a ceremonial washing. It was part of their tradition, part of their religious ritual, that if they'd been out and about in the marketplace, they would wash before they ate in a ceremonial way. And they had many traditions like that, Mark tells us in chapter 7 there. And what the people from Jerusalem have noticed is that Jesus is a bit relaxed about this. He's not dotting all the I's. He's not crossing all the T's. They're not worrying about... So they go for him on it. They find something to get him on, something nice and easy, something straightforward. So they say to him, "Hang on, teacher. You're a big noise up here in the sticks," he says, "but you are not teaching your disciples to obey the traditions of the elders. What is going on?" Imagine the disciples now. They must have been going, "Oh, I wish I'd washed my hands." You know, the big wigs have come up from the city. So you can imagine the disciples are on best behavior and they've blown it. And they've attacked Jesus now. They found something wrong with what Jesus is doing. And Jesus, what did the disciples want Jesus to do? They probably wanted him to say, "Oh, you're right. Sorry. Yes, boys, wash your hands next time. You know, keep it smooth, calm it down. That's what you want to do, isn't it? Keep life easy." But Jesus doesn't do that. You can imagine the disciples horrified as he turns around and he attacks these bigwig leaders. And he says to them, "Look, you're hypocrites. It was you that Isaiah was talking about when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" And he goes on to say that it's got nothing to do with the real issues, this washing of hands. And he completely, Mark tells us, in his argument there, he completely sets aside all of those Old Testament teachings about ritual washings. And he says those are now not binding because Jesus has come. So it's an important passage for the understanding of how to read the Old Testament. That's an aside there. It shows you and Mark makes this point, that those washings and those sorts of ritualistic laws that are there for the Jews in the Old Testament, because Christ has come, now they're no longer being applied. And Jesus says that, and Mark makes that point. They don't apply anymore. And then Jesus goes further. Afterwards, the disciples sort of have a bit of a debrief with him, and they say, "Well, what was that about, Lord? Are you trying to get us in trouble?" Didn't actually say that. I'm improvising. But they have a... And Jesus says to them, "Oh, are you so dull?" He says, "Do you get it? That what you eat just goes through the body. What goes in your mouth just goes through the body. It has no relevance at all on your relationship with God. Why? Because it doesn't go into the heart." And then Jesus says, and this is why we're interested in these verses. Jesus says, "It is the heart that matters." He talks about all the sins in verses 22, 23. All the sins. He says, these things that make a man unclean, you know, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, marriage, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. He's trying to make sure he hasn't missed anything. So we can just say all of it. All of it, he says. Do you know what? That comes from within. You don't get contaminated by touching the wrong thing. You're contaminated because of what's already in your hearts, he says. You have evil thoughts, evil desires. He says it's out of your heart these things come. That's what makes you unclean. And they're already inside you. They're already there in your sinful heart. Now you see now why God is not going to stop with his Ten Commandments until he has probed to the very depths of who we are. The very heart. Why? Because that's where the root of it all is. That's where the real problem of the human race is. It's not the politics. It's not the big business. It's not the relationships, really. All of those are the fruit. All the problems in the world, they are the fruit of this root, of this essential problem in the heart of every human being. And it's been emphasized in the book of Exodus. There's a tremendous emphasis on the heart. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. And we read that Pharaoh hardens his heart and won't let the people go. Later on in the story, when God has delivered the people, you find that Israel, the heroes, sort of, in the story, Israel too has a hard heart. And it becomes the great problem. They have hard hearts. They are rebellious. They are stiff-necked. That's the phrase that's so often used. They've become like the golden calf. They are stiff-necked, impossible to move, impossible to control. Now, this is where this command is focused then. And it's really important we get it. So coveting is a wrong desire, but that's the first thing. Second thing, though, coveting is about the heart. And so what the gospel is, what Christianity is heart surgery. It's a heart transplant. You know, this theme, it develops throughout the Old Testament until you get to Jeremiah and you get to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, God is promising, I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. See, that's what we need. We need a new heart. We don't need a little bit of teaching, a few swimming lessons. We need to be made new on the inside. And you come to the New Testament, and Jesus says the same thing to Nicodemus, a very religious, a very clean-living, morally upright man. He says to him, you must be born again. Again, this is emphasizing the same thing, the heart. Okay, so we've said two things. We've said that coveting is a wrong desire. And we've said that coveting then goes to the root of everything. It's about the heart. That's where the action is. You know, what is going on in your heart is what is going on. That's a very important thing to grasp. Third point. Coveting is destabilizing. Now, I want us to think about, if you break this command, if you live covetously, one of the things that will be true of you is this: your life will be unstable. Now, it's not the only reason your life might be unstable. There are lots of reasons why our lives might be unstable, but this is definitely one. And I just want us to think about it and to understand why. So, why would coveting, if I've got desires for this, that, and the other, these wrong desires in my heart, why is that destabilizing? Well, it does a number of things. One, it blinds us to what we already have. That happens a lot, doesn't it? We always want the next thing, always the next thing, always the next thing. And we forget what we've already had. It's the story of every child at Christmas, isn't it? We long for this thing, this toy, this gift. We long for it, we long for it, we wait for it, we wait for it. We get it, Boxing Day, we've forgotten it. The next thing, the next thing, the next thing. See, so a desire, it blinds you to what you have. Then it does something else. Covetousness, it dazzles you with what you do not have. So you're blind to what you do have, but then you become dazzled by what you don't have. But you wish you did. So in terms of this commandment, we forget that we have a house, we have a home, because we are dazzled by our neighbor's house, which is better than ours. And we are blind to the fact that we have a spouse or a significant other because we are dazzled by the significant others, the spouses we see on the TV or that we see our neighbor has. Or we are dazzled to our own possessions and what God has given us as stewards because we are dazzled by the wealth that we're seeing other people have. Now, what's that going to do to you? If you're blind to what you have and dazzled by what you don't have, what's that going to do to you? It's going to create turbulence in the soul. It's going to create discontentment. It's going to create restlessness. It's going to create jealousy. It's going to create a sense of inadequacy and insecurity. And because you know deep down it's wrong to live like this, it's going to create a sense of guilt. And if it gets really big, it will take over your life. And you'll start to redefine what's right and wrong. I must have this thing. And so anything that gets me this thing is right, because then I'll be happy, and surely my happiness is the most important thing. So you'll redefine right and wrong. You'll redefine success and failure. Because I've not got my neighbor's house, I'm a failure. Because I've not got my neighbor's possessions, I'm a failure. That's a false definition of failure. If I do have my neighbor's possessions, if I could get the same thing or that very thing, then I'd be a success. That's a false definition of success. Relationships become impossible because now everyone's a means to an end. Will this person help me get my neighbor's house? Will this person help me be like my neighbor in some way? Will it help me to meet my goals, to be rich like that person, this celebrity, or whatever it is? And of course, it will never, ever be enough. The human heart, if you had the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. So coveting is destabilizing. And it's a particular problem for us because of the culture in which we live. I would say covetousness is the sin of the age. So we are talented at it. We live in an environment that generates it and produces it. And unless we are changing in our own hearts, it is inevitable, I would say, in our culture that we are going to be covetous. Inevitable. We have a whole civilization that's built on consumption. I shop, therefore I am. We have a whole culture that's built on stirring up covetousness and discontentment. That's the secret of advertising. And we are immersed in that. Advertising is all about convincing you that you are not yet complete unless you have this product or you have this experience or you have this look. And so you must have it. And that's happening all around us all the time, on our phones, on our screens, on the billboards. All around us we are seeing pictures of perfection that we do not have, and yet we are told we need. And that breeds covetousness. It's deep. And that, I haven't even started talking about reality TV and social media, which takes this and magnifies it and intensifies it and tells you that happiness is having this or looking like this or being loved like this or being admired like this. And you simply cannot attain it. And because you cannot attain it, you end up hating yourself. And it's a massive deception, because the reason you can't have it is because nobody has that. It's not real. It's smoke and mirrors. Nobody looks like that. It's Photoshop. It's TV. Nobody's Facebook profile matches the reality. Nobody's Instagram pictures match the reality. They're designed to promote and project. They're designed to look good. Okay, I've got to hasten on. Number 4. Yeah, you've had the bad news. Let's get the good news. It's possible, this is the 4th thing, to be free from coveting. How do you do that? Well, you do it by understanding this. Whatever you covet actually becomes your God. You make it Lord, and you live toward it. The only way to displace a false God, there's only one way. There's only one way to displace a false God, and that's to worship the true God. The only way to displace an idol is to put the real thing in its place. The only way to stop being dazzled by something lesser is to be dazzled by the ultimate dazzling one, God himself. And so you actually get it in the Ten Commandments. What's the only answer to the 10th commandment? It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods. But really, all the rest of the commandments are in that first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Be dazzled by me. Give me your heart. Now, let me finish by doing a bit of proclamation. Okay. What we're saying here, what the Bible is all about here, is that we need Jesus Christ as Lord. Not my neighbor's house as Lord. Not my neighbor's wife as Lord. Not my neighbor's servants and status as Lord. Not my neighbor's possessions as Lord. There's only one Lord big enough. There's only one Lord safe enough. There's only one Lord who has loved us. There's only one Lord who has died for us. There's only one Lord who will forgive us. And his name is Jesus. And so he's the only one big enough. So let me finish by telling you about him. Okay. Number one, he understands. It's not easy finding someone who understands, is it? He understands. He understands because he's been there. He understands because he's lived a real full human life, just as you are living a real full human life. He was born as a man, a real human being in the normal way that you and I were born. He wasn't conceived in the way you and I were conceived. That was miraculous. But he was born in the way that you and I were born. And he was as helpless as you and I were. And he had to grow and learn as you and I have had to grow and learn. And he had to move through the phases of life. And he had to be tempted, just like you were tempted. Only he has been tempted in ways that no other human being has ever been tempted. Because we give in. He never gave in. So the temptation, the volume had to be turned up. The heat had to be turned up. Stronger, stronger, stronger. Greater, greater, greater. Jesus Christ experienced depths of temptation that no other human being has ever experienced. He understands, you see? He understands. Not because he's some great academic historian who knows everything, although he is that, but because he's a veteran who has landed on the beaches, who's fought his way through life itself. He understands. He understands. You today, do you get that? You know, I don't understand. I try. I try and listen. We'll try and listen to one another. But no one understands like he does. Not only does he understand, he loves. He loves. I tell you, underlying so much of our coveting is this desire to be accepted, this desire to be whole, this desire to be affirmed, this desire to be justified. And actually what we're longing for, only his love can give us. You know, when you see him walking this earth, when you see him in Galilee, you see him going to Jerusalem, he's not just there with an observer status, you know, keeping an interest, like the UN, you know, gone to examine some international situation, but, you know, not getting involved. We're just keeping the peace. We're just looking on. We're just making notes. You know, Jesus Christ did not come to make notes. He did not come just to observe. He came as a combatant. He took the field as our champion. He was our David, to take on Goliath, who is threatening us. And so, as he was tempted, he wasn't just being tempted for his own sake, he was being tempted for our sake. And when he stood, he didn't just stand for his own sake, he stood for our sake. And when he overcame the evil one, he didn't just overcome the evil one for his own sake, he overcame the evil one for our sake. And when, as the climax of his life of utter obedience, he offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross, dying on the cross, that too was for our sake. Because there he was carrying the burden of our guilt and taking the burden of our sin and bearing the wrath of God in our place. I pray that many people love you, but never forget, no one's loved you like he has loved you. No one. And they never will. They simply cannot. His is the love you long for. You see, make him Lord. What a wonderful thing to have a love like that ruling over your life. A person who has loved and died for you like that ruling over your life. How much better than having a desire for your neighbor's house ruling your life, or a desire for some sort of perfection that you simply cannot attain ruling over your life, driving you, shaping you, defining right and wrong. Oh, how much better? This Jesus Christ, then, he saves. You know, back to the children's talk. Yeah, he doesn't just come with advice. He doesn't just come with an example. He comes and he takes our place. And he comes and he dies our death. He comes and he destroys Satan. He comes and he deals with our sins. He comes and he draws the sting of death itself. And when he rises the third day, he rises so that one day we will rise. See, he saves us. And he is available. Wouldn't it be terrible if there was a savior here and I was telling you about him and I said, but he's not for you. I'm sorry, you had to be there 2,000 years ago. Or actually, you've got to be good enough. You've got to solve some of these really big problems you've got first. Wouldn't it be terrible to know there was a savior, but he wasn't my savior? But that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus, if anything characteristic of at all in his life, it was his utter availability. He is available to the tempted. He's available to the tried. He's available to the failed. He's available to the fallen. He's available to the guilty. He's available to the captive. He's available to the broken. He's available to the chained. And he breaks chains. And he sets captives free. And he forgives guilt. And he's right here. Did you know this? Is that news to you? He's right here. You haven't got to climb some great ladder. You haven't got to attain some great experience. He's right here. Here in this word, when we open it, when we read it, Jesus walks among us. And he speaks to us. And he calls to us. And he invites us. He's right here. And not only is he right here, he's speaking to you. You realize that. You can hear my voice. But you know what's supposed to be going on here is that within my voice, you hear his voice. That's why I'm trying carefully to bring this out of the scriptures so that you hear his voice. You know, that's what Jesus says to his disciples. He sends them out just to preach, not the ultimate preaching, but during his ministry. And he said to them, he who hears you hears me. So now here we are. We've opened the scriptures. We're listening to these same disciples and the word that they have written for us. And I'm trying to preach it. We can say the same thing. He who hears you hears me. And what's he saying? He's not saying to you, look, you shouldn't be here. You're not good enough. He's not saying that to you. He's saying to you, I'm glad you're here. There's so much more. There's so much more. You can have it. There's so much more. And let me finish. He is enough. He's enough. You know this thing, the human heart that has got an unquenchable thirst, an insatiable appetite. If you drink the living water that is Jesus Christ, he alone can quench your thirst. And if you eat the bread, the living bread that is Jesus Christ, he alone can satisfy that hunger. Contentment. Money can't buy it. Only Jesus Christ can give it. So, well, this is where I'm coming to. Take him. That's what all these Ten Commandments have been leading us to. Every single one of us taking us to Christ. Take him. Don't just worry about coveting. Let coveting take you to Christ. Don't just worry about the instability. Let the instability take you to Christ. That's what this is meant to do. A signpost. Pointing us to him. Taking us to him. That's what it's all about. So how about it? How about it? Where are you with him? Where are you? Do some business with him today. Do some business with him. Go to him. Tell him. Tell him what you're thinking. Tell him what you're feeling. Tell him what your problems are. Tell him what your objections are. Ask him, speak to him, talk to him. That's what makes the difference. He's ready to hear it. He's no different from when he dropped everything to talk to somebody during his life. He's no different now. He'd drop everything and listen to you. You'll have his undivided attention. It's wonderful. But talk to him, tell him, trust him, ask him, speak to him. Okay, I got to stop. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your law condemns us, and we sort of feel as if you've opened up our hearts and we see the workings there, and we don't like what we see. But Lord, your word also takes us, these commandments, they take us to Christ, who can take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, who can make us new. Lord, that's what we want. We come into him now then, each one of us. Lord, help us to come. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to tear the idols from your throne and worship only thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.